Father, bless these words to our heart in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. And today we are continuing in the series about agape love. The Word of God says, as it defines what agape love is, and remember that agape love is different than filial love, and it is different than storge love. Filial love is an appreciation, essentially. It can be a very passionate love, but it is an appreciation, the bottom line. Storge love is a family love. Agape love is God's brand of love. When the Word of God says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, it's talking about agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 is defining agape love. And we have to be careful when we talk about love, because in English we just have the one word. But there are really three different words. And we want to be clear, because the connotation that we have today is really filial love. We really think of love as being a filial or filial storge, which is an affection, be kindly affectioned one to another. That's filial storge. It's like the affection that you would have in a family. But what we are dealing with and what the identity of God is different than that. It has no emotions or feelings or even appreciation in it. It is an objective love. Now, it is objective in the sense that it originates with God without respect to the condition of the subject. So the object is the originator that it comes from, right? It is objective love. On the other hand, it is subjective in as much as it's directed. Love is always directed. It never exists in a vacuum. It never exists simply as a mentality. But it always gets directed. It always has direction. And so the agape love of God is directed. Where is it directed? It's directed at a subject. And that subject is us. And so, if there is no direction of love, we don't in fact have agape love. And so, even in our own lives, if we are to love like Christ loves, it has to be directed. And as I can't just say, well, I have an opinion or I have an attitude of love towards somebody, but I don't have any expression of love towards somebody. Now, that expression of love, I want to be very careful with that, because today's culture has corrupted the expression of love. The expression of love does not necessarily mean you're constantly telling somebody, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. It can be part of it. But the expression of love is in the characteristics manifested in 1 Corinthians 13. The possession of love is manifested in Galatians 5:22 as the fruit of the Spirit. In both cases, there is expression. So in the case of being the fruit of the Spirit, then we do have things like gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so on. But on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about relationship. And the relationship there is not based on affection. It is based purely on the giver. And we are to possess this. Now, we cannot perform this in and of ourselves. But we are to possess it because we receive it. Now, the Word of God says that love suffers long. And that has a couple of manifestations. Last week we talked about one of them, where that is really talking about mercy. That when God is long-suffering in His patience toward me, that is His expression of mercy. But it is more than just that. And today we're going to talk about the second part of that. Love suffers. Love suffers. We don't always think of this in terms of love, but love suffers. Why is it that God would allow people to suffer? Because love suffers. Why is it that, as Richard Wurmbrand wrote in his book God's Underground, the only man who could ever choose his fate chose to suffer? Because love suffers. Why didn't he just wave some divine magic wand over and say, poof, your sins are gone? He could have done that. He could have removed our sins from us and simply caused them to vanish. Because love suffers. There is something about suffering that causes it to be an expression of love. And I believe that one of the reasons, I don't think the only reason, but I think one of the reasons for that is because when we suffer in love, we have to draw near to the source of love. Because otherwise, we don't have it in us to undergo that suffering of love. But love suffers. And the word there, of course, is makarthumai. It's the present active indicative. Love produces the suffering. In other words, love takes on the suffering. It takes it on of its own accord. And it means to be long-suffering as opposed to hasty to anger or punishment. It also means to endure patiently as opposed to losing faith or giving up. There's one we don't always think of, as opposed to losing faith or giving up. It involves the exercising of understanding and patience towards persons. Now, it's synonymous but different from hupomeno. Hupomeno also means to endure, as this does. But that is toward circumstances. Makarthumai is toward people. And there we have the relationship component of agape love. That it is toward people. Love suffers. Love suffers. Now, when a believer, or for that matter, when an unbeliever... But when somebody gets in a position, for example, if they sin, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus stood before Jerusalem and He wept. Why did He weep? Because He would have gathered them unto Himself. And they wouldn't do it. Instead, they killed His prophets. Instead, they killed those people who were sent to bring them unto Him. And He would gather them unto Himself. He suffered with them. The Holy Spirit suffers with us. Every time that I open my mouth in an ungodly fashion, the Holy Spirit is grieved. He is suffering with me. If I continue to live in this, I quench Him. And He is suffering more. But the thing is, He will never leave me nor forsake me. That in the midst of love's suffering, it will never depart. Why? It suffers long. It suffers eternally with me. It suffers as long as it takes it. It suffers as long as love requires to have its effectual work in the believer's life. And it will be patient in that suffering because it knows that there is an outcome. And God is always going for that outcome. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, part of that suffering is that it bears all things, and it believes all things, and it hopes all things, and it endures all things. In other words, whatever I throw God's way, He'll bear it. Where whatever I happen to do, whatever I failure, whatever thing, carnality, what have you, even successes, even the times when I'm right with God, no matter what it is, He is believing the thoughts that He has toward me in Jeremiah 29:11, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He is still believing those thoughts. Why is he believing those thoughts? Because in Romans 5:9, the blood causes me to be righteous. In Revelation 1:5, it cleanses me from all sins. Because of the blood, God cannot remember any failure in that believer's life. That is a part of the expression of the love of God. If God were to remember my failures, it would be a violation of love. If I remember another person's failures, it's a violation of love. If I remember my own failures, it's a violation of God's love toward me. I always believe according to truth. And the truth is, it is finished. This is why it's so imperative that I don't know myself or anyone else after the flesh. Because it is finished. It's a violation of the love of God. And so I never violate the love of God. Why? Because I so desperately need it. Who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Do you despise? Do you esteem lightly? That word despise means to esteem lightly. It doesn't mean the way we think of to hate something. It says, do you esteem lightly the riches of God's goodness? Do you esteem lightly the profound nature of the love of God? Do you esteem lightly the cost and the efficacy of the blood of Christ? If you esteem it lightly, then you may find yourself judging another man's servant. What is it to judge another man's servant? It's basically, I remember their failures. I remember their sins. Well, Luke chapter 6 says that if I do that, God will impute those things to me. Romans 2 says the same thing. I've done the same things at that point. And we know through the mirror neurons, and we've discussed this in the past, that yes, I in fact start to experience the things that I meditate on in another person's life, or re-experience them if I meditate on my own failures. That's called adding sin unto sin. And so we never go into this place of violating the love of Christ. Why? He won't go there. That's why in righteousness He had to forget all of our iniquities, all of our trespasses, all of even our weaknesses. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He has to forget whatsoever is not of faith in our lives. The blood of Christ deals with it, and the love of God sent God's blood to deal with our issues. We never stand in a violation of the love of God. We believe according to the Word of God. We never see that in our lives. We never see it in somebody else's life. Just listening to a message from Pastor Stevens, a recording, on my way up today. He was talking about, you never bring up somebody's sins. You never bring up somebody's sins. You never violate the blood. You never violate the finished work. You never violate these things. You never violate the cross. You never violate the redemption of God. You never violate the purposes of God. Believers do it all the time. And sometimes they'll even call it a testimony. It's not a testimony. It has nothing to do with being a testimony. You don't lift up your failures. You don't lift up somebody else's failures. You lift up Christ. All men are not drawn unto Christ by me talking about my failures. Yet we do that, don't we? You'll even see people get up sometimes and say, this is my testimony. I was whatever. And then I got in jail. And then Jesus saved me. Well, my Bible says that for me to live is Christ, that my life is hid with Christ in God. Christ never did whatever. Christ was never in jail, except where perhaps those he loves may be persecuted. But that never took place in the life of Christ, and it never took place in our life. It's a violation of the finished work. It's a violation of the new creation. We never go there. We never go there. I heard somebody counsel people, this is insane, before they get married. Well, make sure you know about each other's sexual experiences before you married. What sexual experiences? Christ has removed my sins. What sin am I supposed to be referring to? What are you talking about? I don't know what. But you know, there's counselors who will counsel you this way. Why? Because they take more stock of the natural, of the temporal, of the fleshy, than they do of the finished work. It's a violation of love. It's a violation of love. The only time that I would have that happen is not to proclaim all my mistakes, but if you're getting married to somebody, I know there's nobody like that here, but just on the internet, if you're getting married to somebody and you happen to have an STD, which is now for the sake of God's glory and suffering for promotion, then you may want to inform somebody, but you never go into the details of how things happened. Why? They've been removed from you and now you are suffering for promotion. We never violate the love of God. We never violate the love of God. You hope all things. You have confident expectation. You have confident expectation from God because of love. You know His character. You have confident expectation. You endure everything because you know how to be regulated and ruled by the love of God. Love cannot separate itself. Once it is given, it's never removed. You ever see somebody who love and then something happens and then they remove that love? It's a violation of love. Love's incapable of doing that. That's why He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why it says over and over, the most repeated phrase in the Bible, God's mercy endures forever. God's mercy endures forever. So when is it that love is supposed to separate itself? God's mercy endures forever. And so we live in the love of God. Now, God, in Ephesians 5:23, likens His relationship to us to a man's relationship to his wife. And this is important, because not only does it give us definition for what a marriage should be like, but if we understand what a marriage should be like, it also gives us definition for what God's relationship is like to us. And so what God desires, because in 1 John 4:19 He gives us that love and therefore we love Him. What God desires is a reciprocity of love. Love produces reciprocity. That's how we know that that love has been effectual. Now, the fact that reciprocity may not come immediately does not mean that love is ineffective. It means that capacity is being built. And sometimes it just takes a really long time. In some cases, people harden their heart to the love of God. And that's another issue, and God deals with that. He deals with that in mercy. If it's a believer, ultimately He'll take them home. If I'm a believer and I will not receive the love of God, it's a matter of sin. And it's not because it's sin. It's because God will remove from me the obstacles to receiving His love. And if that means taking me home, He'll take me home. But He will have His love manifested toward us. And I'm not saying that happens commonly. I'm just saying that's one of the possibilities. God will manifest His love toward us. He desires reciprocity in this. This is why He calls us the bride. as the bride, the groom manifests his love toward us. And as he manifests his love toward us, we receive that love and we are changed by it. Love is extremely powerful that way. And at first we might fight it, but keeping in mind that God is the source of that love, it has all the power of God. And so we may fight it for a season, but ultimately we will find that we cannot fight it. It is irresistible. And so in Jeremiah 31:3, that's what he draws us with, is the loving kindness of God. Because it is irresistible. I can resist for a season, but I cannot resist indefinitely. I don't have that much strength. And so God loves, and He loves more, and He loves more, and He loves more, and He loves more. This is where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Why is it? Grace is super abundant for every occasion of sin, because God's love gets me out of sin. If there is love, there is focus. When I receive the love of God, I start to focus on Him. Where there is love, there is focus. God loves me, I am His focus. As the love of God is starting to be produced in me, He increasingly and progressively becomes my focus. And I start to turn away from the things of the world. I start to turn away from the things of the flesh. I start to turn away from the things of the devil. And increasingly, He is my focus. Have you ever noticed that the devil's crowd hates the love of God? They will accuse the love of God. Preachers who preach the love of God are called preachers of hate. Who do you think is accusing them in that way? I've seen that happen. Preachers who preach the love of God and are consistent in preaching the love of God, the grace of God, the finished work, the character of God, the unsaved call them the preachers of hate. Why? The devil's crowd wants people to think that they will find hate and not love. Why? Because love is irresistible. The devil loses his crowd that way. This is why God says, return good for evil. Return the love of God for evil. Richard Warmbrand in his books, others as well, when they were in prison, they returned love for evil. They would get beaten and then they would witness to the guy beating them. They would get beaten again and they would witness some more to the guy beating them. They would get beaten again. They would tell the guy about the love of God. Many of the people doing the beating became believers because the love of the believers under the beatings. Now granted, it was terrible suffering, but the love of God was still powerful. The love of God drew people. I remember Richard Warmbrand telling about a guard who was supposed to beat him. He called him in to beat him and put down his club and said, "Tell me about the love of God." And every time he was supposed to come in to be beaten, he would put down his club and say, "Tell me about the love of God." And Richard Warmbrand would disciple this man who was supposed to beat him. Why? The love of God is irresistible. We go as ambassadors of the love of God. We don't go as ambassadors of negativity. We don't go as ambassadors of criticism. We don't go as ambassadors of sarcasm. We don't go as ambassadors of accusation. We don't go as ambassadors of the violation of the finished work. We go as the ambassadors of the love of God. This is the authority that we have been given as we are here instead of in the New Jerusalem, to be the representation of God's love as the body of Christ on earth. We can't do that and walk by sight. We always have to walk by faith in order to have that become effective. When that takes place, reciprocity is produced. We love Him because He first loved us. And often the love of God flows to me through another person. And then another person learns to love Him because God first loved them. And they become expressions of the love of God. And yet another person will learn to love God because God loved that person through the one who learned the love of God. And the body is propagated in the love of God. In Isaiah 30 verse 18, the Word of God says, "Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you." Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. Now the word wait there is hikal. And it is in the PL mood. This is talking about intensive and intentional action. God's waiting is intensive and intentional. And it means delaying in action, longing or hoping for something to happen. God waits intentionally and intensively. What does it mean that He's waiting intensively? He is watching me carefully. He is watching for the processes that He has initiated in my life to produce His love in me. Why? So toward the end of that verse, so that I might receive a blessing. And so He is intensively watching me for opportunities to bless me. The word gracious is kanen, and it's an infinitive verb. And it means to show or to stoop in kindness to an inferior. What He's saying is He wants to grace me out. It really should be written, God is waiting that He may grace you. So that He may show me, who is way inferior to God, grace. And that isn't just grace in general, that means specific acts of grace. Specific blessings because of grace. Because He favors me. And so He waits. Why does He wait? Because the waiting process, keep in mind, is what produces the character of God in us so that the intended blessing may be the blessing that it is intended to be. So that when He desires to bless me, it is received in the way that He desires. And so He waits. Why does He wait? Because the waiting process produces patience in me. And patience being that first manifestation of the love of God, it is imperative that I develop that. And so God promises, God gives answers to prayer. He promises certain things for my life. He promises in His Word to do things. And then He says, wait. And it is intentional, with intensive purpose, to produce an outcome. And the outcome will result in capacity to receive the blessing. But it always comes with wait. So in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Wait. It's the word kava, to expect, to wait for, to look for, to hope for. Now get this, the root of this word is that we twist or wind a strand or a cord. Isn't that curious? We twist or wind a strand or a cord. Why is that important? Because the threefold cord is not easily broken. That's why. That's the waiting. What do we twist or wind in this particular case? Faith, wound with the love of God, wound with the promises of God, become our threefold cord that is not easily broken. And this is why we can hope and wait with expectancy. Because we have the fullness of the love of God working on our behalf, and we become more and more oriented as we're twisting that cord to the love of God, to what God is trying to conform us into. This is why in Numbers 21:8, Moses was told, in the difficult circumstances that Israel was facing, to make a brazen serpent, because they that looked upon that serpent would live. What is that talking about? It's talking about the same thing. They would look to God and they would live. And as they were looking to God, they learned to wait. As they were looking to God, they grew in the grace and the knowledge of Him. As they were looking to God, they would get that cord and they would start twisting that cord. Faith mixed with the character of God, mixed with the promises of God, and the cord was not easily broken. And that's why it saved their life. Does that for us also. Something happens, we grab onto the promises of God, we mix faith and the character of God with those promises, and that threefold cord keeps our gaze upon Him and we live, and it's not easily broken. It's the manifestation of the action of the love of God in the believer's heart. Now, in 1 John 4 and verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If this is the agape God had toward us, this is the agape we ought also to have one toward another. In 1 John 4:20, the Word of God tells us, if a man says that he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That person is a liar. You cannot love God and hate your brother. Why? Because if you possess the love of God, it will have expression. And it is not a respecter of persons. I am both its vessel and its conduit. Really, more accurately, I am the vessel that begins to overflow. If the vessel is full and the love keeps pouring, the vessel overflows. Who does it overflow onto? Whoever's next to it. And so if we say that we love God but we hate our brother, we are a liar. In 1 John 2:4, he that says, I know him and keeps not his commandments, and what is his commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Why? The love of God hasn't been produced in him. And so we know that if God so loved us, we ought also love one another. This is a mandate. This is not an option. We can and should be grace-oriented, but remember to be grace-oriented in the three dimensions of grace. And this dimension is, yes, the kindness, yes, the unmerited favor, but also, yes, the government. And the government has given a decree that we love as He loved us. That we love as He loved us. So as far as another person goes, we have what God gave us. God bore all things. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. And we do likewise toward one another. We believe the best of people. We believe according to God's Word toward people. We believe the finished work toward people. We believe the mercy of God toward people. We believe in the forgiveness of God toward people. And we have that toward them. We endure with people the way that God endured us. That's why he said in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of God's goodness? Is the same goodness that God gave to you, and do you now esteem it lightly? No, we do not esteem it lightly. We allow it to overflow from us. We hope all things for people. We patiently endure. We wait. In Isaiah 40:31, we wait upon the Lord for people. We wait upon the Lord for people. They're not what they should be. Then we wait upon the Lord. This is going to require something from me. What is it going to require from me? That I gaze at the cross. that I have that Numbers 21, 8 and 9 experience. I gaze at the cross. Because that way I am preserved from the snake bites that may come from another person. And that builds a capacity in me to let the love of God overflow from me rather than my mood, rather than my resentment, rather than my bitterness, rather than my anger, rather than whatever hostility or defensiveness I may have. But I keep receiving because I keep gazing upon Him, and as I keep gazing upon Him, I keep receiving from Him, and as I keep receiving from Him, it keeps pouring out, spilling out from me. I don't have to have effort in doing it. It just happens because I overflow. That tells me in order to wait, I must receive. And I keep receiving. And the more difficult it gets, the more I draw near. The more difficult it gets, the more I get poured into. I respond in grace and I get grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But that doesn't just mean for me. Have you ever considered this? Where sin abounds toward us, grace does much more abound toward us also. Not just where sin abounds in us, but also toward us. It's talking about every circumstance of sin abounding. And so somebody does something and I turn to God's grace. And He gives me a fresh, more than abundant manifestation and provision of grace. But I have to stay gazing at the brazen serpent. Because otherwise I will gaze at my snake bites and it doesn't work. In Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. That's not just as I'm walking around doing my own thing. That's as I'm talking to the person who is accusing me or attacking me in the moment. I think on those things. I don't see their accusation. I don't see their fault. I don't see their failure. I don't see their weakness. I keep from being frustrated by thinking correctly. And that, of course, does require that brazen serpent. That brazen serpent is all important. Can't do anything without that brazen serpent. In Micah 6:8, it's really very simple. Sometimes you see believers and say, I'm such and such, I'm this denomination, I'm that denomination, Protestant, don't like the Catholics. Catholics, oh, I'm so defensive against the Protestants. You know what? None of that amounts to a hill of beans of difference. They did this, they did that, they look at this, they look at that. None of that amounts to a hill of beans of difference. The Word of God says there, He showed thee, O man, what is good. Now notice He said, He showed you. He didn't say He showed the other guy. He showed you what is good. Means He shows me what is good. And what the Lord requires of you. Not what the Lord requires of the other guy. What the Lord requires of me. That you do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. You do justly according to the finished work, the justice of God fulfilled. That you love mercy, mercy that opens the door to people receiving the love of God, to receiving grace, opens the door for me to receive those things. And you walk humbly. Now, turn with me just for a moment to Proverbs 3. Micah 6:8 says, walk humbly. But in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Have you ever considered that that's more than just your decisions? Have you ever considered that that is also in the way that we relate to people? That we trust in the Lord with all our hearts and we lean not on our own understanding? And then we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways and He directs our path. That's not just my decisions. That's my interactions as well. And then it continues and it says something profound. It says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. That's not just in my decisions, but in my interactions as well. I walk humbly. I don't get wise in my own eyes. I don't say to myself, if that person would just do this, then they would finally grow. What that's really saying, it's a way of candy coating my flesh. It's really saying, if I can get them to behave this way, they won't bother me so much. But that's wisdom in my own eyes. I cannot find the answers or the solutions for somebody else's life. You ever notice that believers try to rebuke each other sometimes? Correct each other, teach each other, oh, this is how you should do things. But they do it apart from the Holy Spirit and it's really just their flesh talking. A Spirit-filled believer finds very little reason for rebuke, even if they see outward sin. Why? Because a Spirit-filled believer is not a minister of rebuke, but a minister of what? Reconciliation. A minister of the heart of God. So they don't approach somebody, I'm going to correct you, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to show you how it's done. They come in with the heart of God because they are not wise in their own eyes. But they come in with the fruit of the Spirit. And it draws both unbeliever or backslidden believer or another Spirit-filled believer. Because you know what? Even the Spirit-filled believers need to be continuously drawn to God. And they bring in that love. But Jeremiah 31:3 says, God uses to draw us to Him. We live in agape love. We live in agape love. It's not an option. It's a commandment. We live in agape love. Amen?